Good morning. Welcome to this another Sunday morning of online or telephone only. This is another new experience for me, I must admit. I've had a couple of new experiences in recent weeks. One was preaching to an empty room. This is preaching to a camera. I know some people have become quite used to it by now. This is a new experience for me, though. But I know some are finding it very easy, some finding it quite disconcerting, really. It's a bit awkward. When you preach to a congregation, you're used to getting some sort of feedback. You get some sort of idea of people, at least of whether people are listening or whether they're falling asleep. So this is a little bit disconcerting. I can just see my own face speaking to me. If you're actually listening, you might be off making a cup of tea or something, who knows? Well, just a heads up, because we've now got this YouTube channel, the intention is that we're hoping to put a lot more on that in coming weeks. So look out for contributions from junior teens and from toddler time, as well as a Sunday and midweek offerings. You may be noticing as well, those of you who can see me, if you're not, you have to take my word for it. I'm probably a little bit hairier than the last time you saw me. I was more or less due a haircut when lockdown happened, and I made the decision pretty early on that I wasn't going to attempt to do it myself. I'm glad about that, actually. I've seen some horror pictures of people with awful haircuts that they've tried to do themselves. There was somebody this week online who'd taken a clippers to the top of his hair, and then his clippers had broken down and he was left with bushy hair all the way around the outside, and he just looked like Coco the Clown. To add insult to injury, my beard trimmer seems to have gone into lockdown as well. That won't work at the moment, so I will look like Grizzly Adams by the time this finishes, but I'd probably rather look like Grizzly Adams than Coco the Clown, really, to be honest. I couldn't help, though, as I was thinking about that this week, that thinking about a movie that was filmed back in the 1970s. It was a science fiction movie called Dark Star. If you're a science fiction buff, you probably have heard of it. If you haven't, you probably haven't. It's one of the worst movies that's ever made. It's achieved cult status, really, because it's so bad. It was made for $60,000 in the 1970s, which even then wasn't a lot of money for making a science fiction movie. It's so bad that actually one of the aliens is quite simply an orange beach ball, an inflatable beach ball. One of the actors died in the middle of filming, and they replaced him, but they didn't have enough money to go back and refilm all the bits that he'd done before. So throughout the film, the person playing the one character changes. He didn't even look alike. So it's really quite confusing. But it's about this group of astronauts who are on a very deep space mission, and they're away for years and years and years. And they just become increasingly paranoid and increasingly delusional and increasingly hirsute and unkempt as the film goes on. One of them goes off and locks himself away in an observatory, and all he can see, he just sort of watches the stars go by. The others become more and more paranoid as time goes by, and in fact one of them ends up blowing the ship up, if I recall right, at the end. But it's a bit of a picture of lockdown, isn't it, that we can get like that. I know some of you out there are really struggling with this. Some are finding it okay. As I said last week, I think, you know, I've been practicing for this all my life. But some of you are really struggling, and you're not having that personal contact with people. I would encourage you to go out and get some physical exercise every day if you can. I'd also encourage you to take some spiritual exercise. Keep praying, keep reading your Bible, keep taking advantage of whatever else it is that you can get hold of from these videos, these online sermons that we're posting, the encouraging messages. And by the way, thank you to Mike for doing Wednesdays for me. To anything that you can get. If there's one positive thing about this, is the amount of good quality biblical teaching that has gone out into the airwaves that would never have done so otherwise. We are managing to touch base with the family on a Sunday evening via FaceTime. Take advantage of all these things. We need to do it. We need to get through this, and we need to grit our teeth. Let's keep praying for each other. Let's keep taking every advantage that we have to be an encouragement to one another and to be in contact with one another, even if it's just by the phone or a wave through the window. Let's try and do that and be caring of one another. Well, we're continuing. In fact, we're coming to the end, the very last message on our series in Mark. I started this series in Mark a bit over 2 years ago, and I was doing my 6 month trial period at Bliner, and I honestly thought I'd start it and we'd get through it in the space of the 6 months. Well, just over 2 years later and 50-something sermons later, we're on the last section of Mark's Gospel. Just so you know where we're likely to go in future, next week we're dropping back into the Psalms on Sunday morning. We're probably going to look at Psalm 42 and 43, so if you want to look that up ahead of time, then please do. And after that, I'm intending to start a series in 1 Timothy. That's Paul's first letter to Timothy. So we'll be looking through that. But I think we need to lay some cards on the table here before we go any further in this section of Mark's Gospel. We're looking at chapter 16 and verses 9 to 20. Now, I have to tell you that I know people who won't preach from Mark chapter 16, verses 9 to 20. Why? Well, I think if you've got a Bible open in front of you, you'll probably find somewhere in the footnotes or somewhere inserted in the middle of the text that you'll find it says something like this. The most reliable early manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have Mark chapter 16, verses 9 to 20. And it's generally accepted, really, that these verses didn't form part of the original manuscript of Mark's Gospel. Not only that, but the earliest manuscripts that don't have this, but it's stylistically different. You can tell that even in English, as you read in English, but I'm told that in the original Greek it's even more pronounced. How do we explain that? Well, I mean, many people would argue that Mark just ends at verse 8, that it always ended at verse 8. And that's quite possible. There's a significant school of thought that suggests that. But it's at a bit of an abrupt and unsatisfactory ending, really, if we're honest. Having predicted the resurrection throughout the Gospel of Mark, we find that the ending doesn't include any of the post-resurrection accounts that we get in any of the other Gospels. And it ends on a sense of fear and almost defeat. Verse 8 says this: they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. It ends on that sense of having come through this tumultuous resurrection experience and having been told by this angel that Jesus has gone ahead of them into Galilee, that they were too afraid to say anything, and it just fizzles out. It's a little bit unsatisfactory, if we're honest. Now, as well as the ending that we have in most of our Bibles, there is another ending that does the rounds, and some of you may have that in a footnote as well. And in some manuscripts, it appears after verse 8, and it says this: but they reported briefly to Peter and those with him all that they had been told. And after this, Jesus himself appeared to them and sent out by means of them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. Well, to be honest, it's even less likely that that was the original ending of Mark. That's even a more awkward little addition. And it's fairly safe to say that whatever was there in the beginning has been lost. It's like the last page of a book. It's either been lost or it's worn out for whatever reason. We don't know. And someone fairly early on in the Christian church has attempted to finish off the gospel in some sort of satisfactory manner, has added this bit. As I say, some people won't preach from this part of Mark's gospel because they don't regard it as being canonically scriptural. They don't believe it to be part of the original canon of scripture. So why am I going to preach from it? Well, the test of canonicity, as far as I can tell, is that the text has apostolic authority. Well, okay, that is a little bit dubious. That means that it was either written by or it was dictated by or closely associated with an apostle. That's probably not the case. It may well be, but we don't know. That's questionable. Second test is, does it contradict the rest of Scripture? And the simple truth is, no, it doesn't. And the third test is it authoritative? Well, it certainly doesn't contradict anything else. It's in line with Matthew and Luke and what we read in those accounts. And as such, it contains the teaching of Scripture and the teaching of Jesus. So I would argue that it's authoritative. It's also been around for a long time. And there's a reasonable argument, one that I certainly subscribe to, is that whatever was there in the beginning probably wasn't massively different to what we have now. We don't know, but that's possible, it's even likely. And in reality, if I hadn't just said, spent the last 5 minutes telling you about this, most of you probably wouldn't have thought about it. Most of you probably would have just said, well, this is part of Mark's gospel. Most people don't. You probably would have just read it as part of the text, and that's that. And many people have found this a blessing and an encouragement and found it helpful over the best part of 2,000 years. I just felt that the series on Mark would be incomplete if I didn't preach on this little bit of Mark's gospel. I also felt there was a message here that we need to hear. So if you don't agree with me, you're welcome to switch this off now and go and I would encourage you to go and listen to something else, there's plenty of stuff out there that you can listen to. But I'm going to preach on this anyway, and we're going to just pray, and then we're going to read Mark chapter 16, verses 9 to 20. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the authenticity of it. We thank you for the authority of it. And Lord, even as we come to this section of your word, we just pray that you would bless it. We pray, Lord, that it is your truth. And we pray, Lord, as we open this word, that you would speak to us through it, and that you would challenge us and speak to us, bless us and encourage us as we do this. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Mark chapter 16 and reading from verse 9. When Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, that is, and out of whom he had driven 7 demons. She went and told those who had been with him and who were mourning and weeping. When they heard that Jesus was alive and that she had seen him, they did not believe it. Afterwards, Jesus appeared in a different form to 2 of them while they were walking in the country. These returned and reported it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating. He rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen. He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will drive out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up snakes in their hands. And when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. And they will place their hands on sick people, and they will get well." After the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven, and he sat at the right hand of God. Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the sign that accompanied it, by the signs that accompanied it. Amen. This is God's word. Well, here we go anyway. I've got 5 points this evening, or this morning rather, and they all begin with S. So 5 S's. And the first is this, that Jesus was seen. Now, the fact that we're doing video this morning means that I can use a visual illustration. I have here, you can probably see it, an orange. Looks like an orange, smells like an orange. Imagine that I had never seen an orange. I'd heard that they existed, I'd even seen pictures of them. But I'd never actually seen one. And now I have one in my hand. Now I have an orange. It's round, or roughly round. It's orange in colour. It's not a beach ball. I had an accountant once, whose one of his favourite expressions was, if it looks like an elephant and sounds like an elephant, it's probably an elephant. Well, you know, if I scratch it, yes, it smells like an orange. If I cut it open, it probably tastes like an orange. I think I can deduce from the evidence that is in front of me that it is an orange. That's called weighing the evidence and coming to a conclusion. It's an orange. And that leaves me with a decision, doesn't it? It leaves me with a decision. Do I just put it back in the fruit bowl and forget about it and walk away? Do I peel it and eat it? Do I put it in a juicer and juice it? Do I cut it up and add it to a fruit salad? Or do I take it outside and have a game of football with it? I need to make a choice. I need to make a decision based on the evidence that I have in front of me. Well, here in this account in Mark's Gospel, we have visual evidence. Jesus was seen. And when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. Now just count them as I'm going through. Mary Magdalene, she went and told those who had been with him, and they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. After these things, he appeared in another form to 2 of them, and they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Afterwards, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. They saw him alive. Now, I count 14 people there that he appeared to just in that little section of Mark. When others were told, even when they heard about it, despite the fact that Jesus had told them during his lifetime that this was going to happen, they didn't believe him. There's a story in John's Gospel of Thomas, and he's become known as Doubting Thomas because he didn't believe. He said, "I want to see the nail prints in his hands and the wound in his side." He gets a bad press, but in reality, we're told none of them believed him until they saw it for themselves. He just wanted to see it for himself, just as the others had done. And wouldn't we? Wouldn't we want visual evidence of something so extraordinary? But when he appeared to them, Jesus rebuked them for their lack of faith, for not believing. When we looked at the resurrection just a couple of weeks ago, we read these words from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The Apostle Paul writing to the church in Corinth. He said this, "For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." Now, as I mentioned then, this is thought to have been a creed, something that they recited as believers in the early church, certainly written down within 20 years of these events in Mark chapter 16, probably even earlier than that, within 10 years. Within that short space of time, this had become normative teaching. It was based on the evidence of the people who had seen him, that they had passed on. After his death and burial, he had risen. He had appeared to not just the 14 that we talk about here, but over 500 at one time. This wasn't some mass delusion. This wasn't some individual fantasy or fairy tale. Jesus, who had been dead, was now alive. And they had seen him. Well, that's worth a mention in somebody's book, isn't it? In 10 years' time, we'll all still be talking about the coronavirus, but we will have evidence, we will have documentary evidence, we will have media evidence that it actually happened. We're still able to view the footage of 9/11 and even the footage of JFK being assassinated. This was their way of passing on that information. This was their documentary media evidence. They were talking about the resurrection 10 years after Jesus had risen. It was their way of passing that information on, and we are still talking about it 2,000 years later. I mention in someone's book, well, it gets four, doesn't it? At least four. Thomas Watson, Puritan writer, he said this, "Christ did not rise from the dead a private person, but as the public head of the church." He was seen. He was alive as the public head of the church. But, well, that leaves them with a decision. What are they going to do with that information? What are they going to do? Well, Jesus leaves them in no doubt as to what he wants them to do. Verse 15 says this, "And he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation." The decision they had was made very clear to them. Obey or not. Go or not. Well, these verses bring us into line, don't they, with Matthew 28. And we get a sort of fuller version of that in Matthew 28. They're very familiar words, very famous words. Matthew chapter 28, verse 16 to 20. "Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" We've seen more than hints in Mark's Gospel that the message wasn't for the Jews only. The feeding of the 4,000, in contrast to the feeding of the 5,000, the 4,000 were predominantly Gentiles. Jesus did miracles in Gentile territory. This was a message for the nations. It wasn't a message for just a small part of the Middle East. It wasn't a message just for the Jews. It was a message for the whole world. Back in Genesis, we read these words. Genesis chapter 1, and verse 27 and 28. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And subdue it and have dominion over the fish in the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on it." God commanded Adam to go and fill the earth with people who were made in God's image. God's command to the church is go and fill the world with disciples. Fill the world with believers who are being transformed into his image. This is God fulfilling his purposes. Go into all the world. The Jews had been intended to be a light to the nations, something they'd spectacularly failed in. By Jesus' day, they had walled themselves in. There was a sign over the door, the entrance to the temple, "No Gentiles," on fear of death, welcoming. Jesus commands the church to be a light to the nation. This wasn't a message to be hidden in some dark corner. But there is an imperative here, isn't there? There is a command, go. It's an active thing. It's not about sitting back and letting the nations come to us. It's go into the nations. Be proactive about it. Now, when I was a student, there was a lot of emphasis on being on cross-cultural mission. If you were part of CU in the 1980s, there was a huge emphasis on cross-cultural mission. There was even a little bit of an inference that if you weren't in cross-cultural, that is, abroad somewhere, or in a language that you don't really isn't your first language, then you weren't really fulfilling Jesus' command. There are some people who would argue if you came from West Wales to South East Wales, then you might have managed that. But if you didn't go abroad, if you didn't go to people who were not of your own ethnicity, then you weren't fulfilling the Great Commission, the command that Jesus has made here. Well, that isn't really true. Cross-cultural mission is vital. Don't get me wrong. I'm not knocking that. But so is the person across the street. So is the person in the supermarket queue. So is the person in the doctor's waiting room. So is the person who sits next to you in work. So is your best friend or closest relative. The disciples had to make a choice here, didn't they? Did they go or didn't they go? Well, they thought the message was worth going with and for. They consider it worth suffering and dying for. J.P. Morland, who's an American philosopher and theologian, he said these words: "The disciples had nothing to gain by lying and starting a new religion. They faced hardship, ridicule, hostility, and a martyr's death. In the light of this, they could never sustain such unwavering motivation if they knew that what they were preaching was a lie." Go they did. History tells that every single one of them paid the ultimate price of their life. Well, the same challenge lies before us in the 21st century. Are we going to go? The 18th century revival was characterized by an activism that came from the people who were the key figures in it: Whitfield, Wesley, Jonathan Edwards, Howell Harris. They were also convicted, so overwhelmed by this gospel truth that they were converted to, that they knew for themselves, that they was personally valuable to them, that they couldn't do anything else but go and share it. That's why Wesley, it's estimated, traveled 250,000 miles on horseback during his ministry. That's why Whitfield preached over 40,000 sermons. Go, go, and go. Jesus was seen, Jesus sent, Jesus saves. It's the third thing I want to say. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. That's a very simple equation, isn't it? Believe and be saved. Don't believe and be condemned. Believe and be saved. Don't believe and be condemned. And that's what this message that Jesus sends them into the world is all about. It's not just a message of be nice to one another, important as that is. It's not just a message of live better lives. This is God's plan of salvation for humankind. This is God's message of salvation. Believe and be saved. Don't believe and be condemned. Simple equation, simple decision, simple truth. We read these words often, don't we? John 3:16, I think I probably quote them pretty much every week. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Quite simply, what the gospel is all about. If you believe, well, believe what? Believe that he is who the gospel says he is, that he is the Son of God. Believe what he came to do, that he came to live a life that God requires humanity to live, that none of us could live, that he came to be our perfect sacrifice, that he came to stand in the gap between God and man, that he came and died and to pay the price for our sin and bring us peace with God. That when he died, he was condemned in our place. We saw how he literally took the cross that was meant for Barabbas. That he rose from the dead to bring us everlasting life. It's quite simple. If we believe that, we are not condemned. He has taken that judgment and condemnation for us. If we don't believe, then we take that judgment ourselves. It's as simple as that. Well, some would probably say, well, yes, I'd rather take penalty for my own sins. I'd rather pay the price myself, thank you very much. Well, that's fair enough. But it's a price you really don't want to pay. It's a price that's more terrible and awful than anything that we can imagine. If it wasn't, would God really have given us the most precious thing that he had for us? Would he really have given us his eternal son? Would he really have allowed him to suffer and die on a cross? It's a simple equation. It's a simple question. On which side of that equation are you on this morning? Believe, not condemned. Don't believe, condemned. Which one of those are you? Simply like this, it's like a courtroom. You're in the dock, you're in court, and you're accused of the most awful crime, and you're found guilty, and the penalty for that crime is death, and the judge passes that most awful sentence on you. You will be taken to a place of execution, and you will be executed. But the judge says, I'm not going to let you take that punishment yourself. The punishment has to be paid, but I'm going to pay it for you. And as they lead someone away to the place of execution, it's not you, but it's the judge. The judge goes to that place of execution himself. That's the message that Jesus entrusted to these believers. That's the message that he told them to go with. Well, fourthly, there were signs that accompanied that message. Now, what are signs? Well, they're what we would call miracles. And verse 6, 17 and 18 say this. And these signs will accompany those who believe in my name, and they will cast out demons, and they will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover. What does that mean? Well, there were miracles that accompanied this message. I'm a little bit reticent to get too involved in this. I think it's a bigger discussion for another day. But that we know that there were miracles that accompanied Jesus' ministry. His message was accompanied by signs and miracles. And they were there for a reason. They were there to emphasize and underline the truth of his teaching. They were there to emphasize and underline particular truths as he taught those particular truths. They were there to encourage people to believe in him and to have faith. When he walked on the water and calmed the storm, it emphasized the claim that he was God. Excuse me. When he fed the 5,000 and the 4,000, it was to emphasize their need of him for spiritual sustenance and salvation. They couldn't do it themselves. They needed him. These first believers had visual evidence of Jesus' resurrection. Thereafter, the miracles and signs that accompanied the message were the visual proof this message is true. Well, do we still need that today? I'm going to leave you think about that one for yourself, but I would contend we probably do. Do we need any less encouragement to believe in the gospel today than we did then? Well, let's talk about miracles briefly. I'm reluctant to get into this, as I said, because it's a bit of a thorny issue. But some people, and probably some of those of you listening, would consider themselves a cessationist. That's a difficult word to say, especially when you're looking at a camera. What is a cessationist? Well, it's someone who believes that miracles and signs and wonders were only applicable to the early church. That after the apostles, the era of the apostles, that they died out. And certainly that after the canon of scripture that was closed and ratified in about the 3rd century, that there was no more need for miracles. Well, I would certainly agree that some gifts have died out or certainly don't exist in the same way. The idea of prophecy that we see in the Bible, in the Old and the New Testament, the idea is God revealing new truth, doesn't happen anymore. And I'll come back to that in a minute. But I must admit, I've never really been persuaded by any of the arguments of Scripture that miracles don't apply for today. I'm not a cessationist for that reason. Do we need signs and wonders today? Well, I'm going to let you decide that for yourself. But does that mean we should be seeing miracles in our churches every day of the week or every Sunday? We shouldn't think that even in biblical times, miracles were everyday things. They were particular signs and events for particular reasons. They were miracles because they were unusual and because they were unexplainable. It was no more common for somebody to walk on the water or rise from the dead in first century Palestine than it is now. There are references in Exodus and Kings to God performing miracles. There have been specific instances throughout church history where God has poured out and done an extraordinary work and accompanied that work with miracles. But it's always when he's doing a particular or an extraordinary work. And at the end of the day, he is sovereign. He heals where he heals. He intervenes where he intervenes. What we don't need is people trying to manufacture miracles. What we don't need is people trying to falsify miracles. Who does that benefit? Who does that give any credit to? We don't need people trying to work themselves up and trying to call down or work up miracles. That's not to say that we shouldn't pray for God to intervene, for God to do a work. But God is sovereign, and God decides where he works and when he works and how he works and when and where he chooses to work. What about this business of other tongues and languages? And I'm not going to get too far into that. But it says here that they will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover. Well, does that mean that every Sunday we should have a box of snakes in the service, and we should be picking them up? Well, there are people in America who say that we should. There are some sects in southern states of America that suggest that that's a good idea. I don't think that's what this is saying here, to be honest. There have been some disastrous consequences to that. I think what it's implying is that there is a degree of protection for those who go about God's business, who are doing God's work. It's not a degree of total protection. God is sovereign. The apostles paid with their lives. We can't help but think of people like Jim Elliot and Nate Saint, who were murdered by the Aucar Indians as they sought to bring the gospel to them. We can't help but think of somebody like Robert Germain Thomas, who was the first Welsh missionary into Korea, who lost his life doing that. But it's worth noting that God protects his people. God serves his purposes in working things out through his people. It's also worth noting when we think of this passage, and again, I'm not a great biblical languages scholar, but those who are tell me this, that there are numerous words in Greek that could have been used for snake. But the word that's used for snake here is a direct equivalent word for the Hebrew for serpent that is used in Genesis chapter 3. What did the snake or the serpent in Genesis 3 do? He tempted Adam and Eve and they fell. Is this verse more about temptation than it is about handling snakes? In the same way that we wouldn't deliberately go out and handle snakes or deadly poison or disinfectant, would we put ourselves in the direct path of temptation? We all know what our weakness is, don't we? We all know what causes us to stumble. Don't play with snakes. Don't drink poison. Don't play with fire. Don't put ourselves in the direct path of temptation. God protects us. God preserves us. God keeps us as we seek to do his work. But the signs that the world needs are firstly those coming to Christ in belief in him. And secondly, the world needs a church that lives according to the way Christ has set out, that is his representative, that is his people in the world, that are living a life that is worthy of the calling. That we follow him, and we follow him wherever he takes us, in whatever way he takes us, but we follow him and we live his life. And finally this, fifth S, we've had seen, sent, saved, signs. Christ was seated. Verse 19 says this. So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them and was taken up into heaven, sat down at the right hand of God. It's a deliberate and a very significant statement. He sat down. Why did he sit down? Well, because the job was done. The work was accomplished. When he said, "It is finished," he meant it is finished. There is no more to be done. There's no more to be added. There's no more to be taken away. It is done. The price is paid. Everything that he set out to accomplish, he accomplished. Now, I remember talking about that. I remember speaking about that in a church once. And a lady came on to me afterwards. She said, "Well, why was he standing in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen was stoned?" And if you go and read Acts chapter 7, it does say that he was standing at the side of the right hand of the Father. Stephen was stoned. Well, I think we can get a bit too literal here, can't we? But when we are done, when we're done with our day's work, we tend to sit down. When our task is completed, we sit down. When the price was paid at Calvary, when death was defeated, when the victory was won, he ascended to heaven and he sat down at the right hand of the Father. There was no more to be paid. When he rose from the dead, the victory was won. There was no more to be done. That's why we don't need any more revelation. That's why we don't need any new prophecy. What we need now is interpretation and application of what God has already revealed. Why we don't need any more revealed truth or revealed prophecy? Because everything that needs to be said has been said. And everything that needed to have been done has been done. The finished, completed work of Christ at Calvary was all we need for life, for eternity. The Bible says that we have everything we need for life and godliness. Sorry, that's the problem with doing something in your own home, isn't it? Almost got through as well. Almost got through. We need the Bible says in it we have everything we need for life and godliness. So we simply hold out that truth in a darkened world. Well, so what? What does that mean to us as we come to a close this Sunday morning? And as we come to the close of Mark's Gospel, as we've seen throughout Mark's Gospel, right from verse 1, Jesus is portrayed and proclaimed as the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of the Living God. We've seen that proven time and time and time again in his life, in his miracles, his teaching, and not least in his death and his resurrection. We've seen him, the perfect, spotless Passover lamb, slain for the sin of the world. We've seen him raised from the dead, victorious forever. We've seen him risen and ascended, and sending his church into the world. Well, the first question is this: do we believe it? Are we convinced by what we've seen through Mark's Gospel in the last 2 years? Are we convinced by what Mark has been telling us? He wrote this to people, Gentile believers in Rome, who were struggling and suffering for their faith. And he wrote it to them saying, keep going. What you believe is true. What you've heard is all true. Do you believe it? More importantly, have you personally encountered Jesus through what we've been discussing in Mark's Gospel? Have you come to know him personally as your Lord and as your Saviour? Has he met with you? We've seen that Roman centurion staring straight into the face of Jesus, of the dying man, saying, surely this man was the Son of God. Is that the conclusion you've come to? Is that where you are this morning? And the second question is this: what are you going to do about it? Are we going to respond to that challenge? Are we going to go into the world and preach the gospel? It's a world that needs him now no less than it did 2,000 years ago. Statistics would tell us that 50% of the world still needs to be reached with Christ. 50% of the world doesn't have the Bible in its own language. 50, or even a part of the Bible in its own language. 50% of the world has never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, Angela, who's one of our members in Blina. Hello, Angela. Her favourite hymn says this: facing a task unfinished that drives us to our knees, a need that undiminished rebukes our slothful ease. We who rejoice to know thee, renew before thy throne the solemn pledge we owe thee to go and make thee known. I'll just finish with those very famous words now of Jim Elliot, who we mentioned earlier, the one who gave his life in trying to reach the Yaqui Indians in Southern America. He said these words: he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Let's just pray as we close. Father, we thank you for the word that you've given us, the word of life. These are the words of eternal life. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to hold them out into an unbelieving and a darkened generation. Help us to go with your word, knowing, Lord, that we've encountered you as our Lord and Saviour. Pray, forgive us, cleanse us from our slothfulness, our lack of compassion, our lack of concern. Give us activism, a desire to communicate your word. And pray, Lord, that it would be out of a real knowledge from our own hearts of the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Saviour. Amen.